one last time to the prophecy of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, beginning with verse 13, and we will proceed to the end of the book, to chapter 4, verse 6. This is the last section of this great prophecy. Let me read it aloud to you. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. Yes, those who tempt God go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in His wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. This passage of Scripture ends our editions of the Old Testament. The Hebrew Bible puts the books in a different order. It ends with 2 Chronicles. And the order of the books in our English Bibles comes from the ancient Greek translation known as the Septuagint, and from the Latin version, the Vulgate. The Lord, in His providence, through these two versions and through all the English versions, has arranged to place Malachi's prophecy last in the Old Testament in the majority of Bibles in the world. And it is as if He wanted to highlight the connections between this final prophecy of the Old Testament and the story of the coming of His Son into the world. These last verses are a fitting prelude to the Christmas story and all it means to us, because what it primarily means to us is the gospel. That though He was rich, yet for our sake the Lord Jesus Christ became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. That He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That a body God prepared for Him. And how He came in that body to die for sinners. And as a result of His death and His resurrection, His ascension, His session at the right hand of God, He brings to the world everlasting righteousness. He brings it first individually in those who believe on Him as He changes the status of those who believe on Him. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then He who received your sin will give you His righteousness, and He'll impute His righteousness to you, so that He always considers you to be as He is, and the Father pronounces you as righteous as His only begotten Son. And then the second thing, that way in which He brings an everlasting righteousness, is inside you. What He's doing in you as the Holy Spirit works within you. As you work out your fear and trembling, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, you find that it is God who works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. And you do become actually righteous more and more. You never quite get sinless. You never quite get perfect. But you are on your way to a state where perfection looks good to you, and it's something that you long for. It's something that is the hope of your life, whereas at one time you cared nothing about it whatsoever. Now you want to please God in your life, and so you make it your aim to please Him. And as John says in his first epistle, you purify yourself even as He is pure. So righteousness begins to work in your life. And then finally, the day will come when righteousness will completely affect the dwelling place that you live in. The dwelling place of those who believe will be in an atmosphere of perfect righteousness, perfect glory, paradise restored. The need for righteousness is very much on Malachi's mind in this final passage. You remember how this book is organized. It has all of these disputations with God and His people, arguments between the Lord and Israel. First one, you remember, happened in the very second verse of chapter 1. I have loved you, says the Lord, a declaration of His love, and yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Now, just how have you loved us? They impudently ask. Down in chapter 1, verse 6, the Lord says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? And of course it is in fact that they are offering substandard food on his altar, defiled and less than perfect sacrifices, simply doing their religious rituals as a matter of routine. In chapter 2, verse 17, you remember that the Lord said this, you've wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied Him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them, or where is the God of justice? They have doubted His justice. In chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, He says, yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? The Lord's reply is, will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. And their reply is, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. And so now we come to this last dispute, this last argument that the Lord makes against His people. And in verse 13 He says, your words have been harsh against me. Your words have been brutal and strong, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? And His answer is this, you have said it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. Yes, those who tempt God go free. In other words, they have concluded that it really is not all that financially profitable to serve God. There are many false teachers in our culture, and they've gone to other countries as well, who teach that godliness is gain and that the Lord wants you rich and the Lord will make you healthy and wealthy, if not wise. And people depend on this kind of teaching, and when the Lord chooses, for reasons of His own, not to bless them financially or to show them something more valuable through their poverty, then they lose what faith they profess to have. I know that years ago when I was in New Guinea, our missionary over there told me about the popularity of what is known as the cargo cult. the idea that white men from far countries have access to great riches, and that if you can find the secret of their success, you will be rich such as they are. Well, this is combined in that country with Christianity, the white man's religion, so that if you believe on his Christ, then you will have access to all of the wealth and all of the power that the white man has. We have variations of that in our own culture, not quite stated so crudely or primitively, but still the idea is that there's got to be some profit in serving the Lord, and Israel has concluded that there isn't any. And so they are ceasing to care. They are sorry that they've walked about as mourners before the Lord of hosts. In other words, their repentance has not been heartfelt. It's simply been an expression of the face or a garment that they have been wearing, but it is not genuine. And so now they've gotten to the place where they call the proud and arrogant who set themselves against the Lord blessed. The Lord seems to bless these enemies. And they call those who do wicked things as being raised up by the Lord, and those who tempt God seem to go free. What they're doing is aiming at the heart of God's character. They're aiming at the heart of God's character. How did he reveal himself to Isaiah when he saw him high and lifted up? He was revealed as one who is thrice holy. Holy, 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 the angels said as they praised the Lord. And what Israel is saying is, God is not holy. God is not righteous. Serving him does not bring us any profit. He blesses the proud, raises up the wicked, and those who tempt him go free. So they're saying that the righteous judge is really unrighteous. He's really indifferent, and it's futile to serve him. No wonder he says their words are harsh. This is similar, of course, to the accusation that they made back in 2:17. Where is the God of justice? And again, the general answer to this blasphemy in our text, just as it was back in that passage in chapter 3, verse 5, is that there is a future day of judgment. There is a future day of judgment, the day of the Lord. That day is certain, and that day will make plain what is not plain now. Who was righteous all along? And who was wicked all along during this life? Who had the approval of God, and who did not? Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And the day of judgment will try the hearts of men and women and reveal who is genuine. So, in answer to this insulting charge of unrighteousness on the part of God, the Lord points to the presence of his people in the world. And he points to the future divisions of the day of judgment, and he points to the coming ministry of the Lord's messenger. So notice first that he points out the presence of God's people in the world in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. God has always had his people. The Bible calls them a remnant because that's what they were in the nation of Israel. In other words, As the Apostle Paul put it, not all who are Israel are of Israel. In other words, there was an Israel within the Israel. There was a true people within the professing people of God. This was graphically pointed out to a very dejected and depressed prophet, Elijah. He had had a magnificent experience in which, with the help of his God, he had faced off the prophets of Baal, and the Lord had conquered them. Elijah had actually called on the people to seize the prophets of Baal and let not one of them escape, and they were executed by faithful Israelites. Then Elijah grew fearful of Queen Jezebel. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of the prophets of Baal by tomorrow about this time." And Elijah fled for his life. And he went to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And it says in 1 Kings 19, 9, that he went into a cave and he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" That's a good question that the Lord frequently asks you and me. Sometimes it's hard to answer with an answer that would please him, isn't it? "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." In other words, he is saying, "I have done all of this stuff for you, God, and now I'm being pursued, and I am essentially by myself. I'm the only one of your people that's faithful." Well, the Lord informs him of something very important in verse 18. He says, "I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." And the Apostle Paul, you know, quotes that passage over in the 11th chapter of Romans when he talks about whether or not God has cast away his people Israel. And his answer is, "Well, of course not. I'm an Israelite. So are Peter and James and John. So are all the disciples and all the Jews who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ." And Paul quotes the passage by saying, "God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, 'Lord, they've killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life.' But what does the divine response say to him? 'I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." A remnant according to the election of grace. Brothers and sisters, that is what the Church of Jesus Christ is. A remnant according to the election of grace. There's a huge professing church out there. There are hundreds of denominations and thousands of churches and millions of people who name the name of Christ. But within that public church, there is what the Reformers have called the invisible church or the true church. The true people of God who are born again of the Spirit. And here Malachi describes the true people of God in verse 16. What do they do? How can you know if you're real? Well, first of all, they fear the Lord. They fear the Lord. They fear the Lord more than man. They fear the Lord more than reputation. They fear the Lord more than anything else. This is not a servile terror of the Lord. This is a reverence for the Lord. This is a desire to not displease one who has loved them and one whom they want so much to follow. They fear the Lord, and that's what the true people of God always do. A second thing they do is that they speak to one another. That's what is being pointed out here. There is this remnant that speaks to one another. Well, how do they speak? They speak words of encouragement. They tell one another the great things of God. They say, "Come and behold the works of the Lord. Here's what the Lord's done for me. Here's how he's delivered me. Here's what he's shown me. Here's what he can do for you." And they build up one another in their most holy faith. What a blessed time it is to talk to like-minded Christians who are willing to talk about the Lord and discuss his word and rejoice in the things that their Heavenly Father has done for them. Some of the greatest moments of your life have been in talking to your brothers and sisters in Christ about your God. And then the third thing they do, they meditate on His name. They meditate on His name. And so they're very concerned for the honor of His name. They're concerned that they be true to the revelation that He's given of Himself in Scripture. They don't want to distort God in any way. They want to be sure that His name is exalted. They want to be sure that they are being true to the revelation that He has given of Himself. So here's what that means. It doesn't mean that they don't have doubts and fears. If you heard this passage earlier and were pricked in your conscience because you thought, yes, I understand how those Israelites have just gone ahead and called the proud blessed and said that those who do wickedness are raised up and those who tempt God go free. I've been tempted to say things like that too when I have seen the wicked prospering and when I have seen the righteous suffering. I've been tempted to make those kinds of insolent statements too. Well, this doesn't mean that you aren't tempted to sometimes doubt the justice and righteousness of God. Your enemy, your adversary, is going to put those thoughts in your mind. But what this does mean is that when doubts assail you, you handle them in a different way from unbelievers. You handle them in a different way from unbelievers. God's Word is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. You walk by faith, not by sight. You believe what His Word says. You seek and receive counsel from each other, and you reverence the name of God. That's what these who fear the Lord do. They may see the wicked prosper, they may see the righteous suffer, but they know that God works everything together for the good of those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. They've known it to be true in their lives, in the lives of other Christians, and they're trusting that it will be true in whatever situation they're in. Notice a lovely phrase in the middle of verse 16. It's about the Lord listening. The Lord listened and heard them, so a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. Here they talk to one another, and the Lord listens in. And it says that a book of remembrance is being written. Throughout the Scriptures, there are references to a book, or more properly, a scroll. But a book which records things for the Lord to note and to always have before Him. One of the first mentions of such a thing is when Moses is praying frantically before the Lord because the people have brought shame to themselves by worshiping a golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai. And Moses goes to the Lord, and in Exodus 32:31, he says, "Oh, these people have sinned a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin..." And he just breaks off the sentence. It seems so impossible. He cannot go on. And there's a dash there in your Bible where the sentence is incomplete. But then he says, "But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." There is a book. There is a register. There's a register of those who belong to the Lord. There is a register of those who are God's people. One of our favorite hymns is, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God." Many of you know that that is based on the 87th Psalm. It's both a hymn and a psalm about God's true people, the church. And it says in that psalm, of Zion it will be said, "This one and that one was born in her, and the Most High Himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when He registers the peoples, this one was born there." We had some friends here for the weekend that wanted me to drive their 7-year-old son by the hospital where he was born. They wanted him to know that he was born in this town, in that building, and that was very important for him to see. Brothers and sisters, that is sometimes a good thing to know, that you're always wanting to put down on official forms the place of your birth and so on. But for the Christian, the place of your birth is Zion. The place of your birth is in the heart of God, in the heart of God's people. You're part of the Israel of God. And you are a citizen of wherever you were born, but most importantly, when you were born again, you became a citizen of Zion. The Lord will record when He registers the peoples, this one was born there. And Malachi is saying, this book is filling up with the names of God's people. And when it comes to the last judgment, the judgment about which Malachi will speak shortly, we read that there is a great white throne set up in Revelation chapter 20. And it says there in chapter 20, verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Notice the plural, the things written in the books. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We'll get to those books in just a moment, but the book that matters is the book of life. The book that is of our primary concern is the book of life, the registry in which the citizens of Zion's names are written. You ask, is my name there? Is my name there? Brothers and sisters, the answer to that is simply this. Do you care if your name is there or not? Do you care if your name is there or not? If you care that your name is there, then seek the Lord while He may be found if you do not know Him as your Lord. And if you have known Him as your Lord and you're trying to follow Him and you're trying to be obedient to Him, then that is evidence that there is life within you and there is God the Holy Spirit working in you. Believe me, the unbelieving world, even the professing Christians of this world who are not true Christians, do not at bottom care if their name is there or not. If you care if your name is there, if you care if your name is engraved on Jesus' hands, if you care that He has brought your name into the presence of the Lord God in heaven itself, then I can assure you your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Return to the Lord if you've backslidden from Him. Come to Him for the first time if He's drawing to you. Repent and return to Him, but your name is there. And then think about those other books. The books from which the judgment comes. They judge each one according to his works. Well, that's the kind of thing that Malachi is talking about here. There's a lot of stuff written in those books. There's a lot of material in those books. There are not only your works, but Malachi is saying that the book is a book of remembrance, and God will be shown to have recorded not only your name, but your deeds and your joys and your sorrows and all the details of your life. There is a beautiful passage in the 56th Psalm. You remember it from Psalm 56, verse 8, where it says, "You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book?" In other words, he's asking God to note the tears he's crying and put each tear into a safe container, a wineskin from that day and time. And he knows that those tears have been recorded in God's book. They are not only recorded in God's book because they have occurred in time and God knows about them, but they've been recorded in God's book because He knows the future and all the days were ordained for us. And it says in Psalm 139, verse 16, "In your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." in the book of Malachi, he's saying a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Think of how it is, brothers and sisters, when you have a friend, or most ideally your spouse, someone who knows all about you, and someone who is willing to encourage you by saying, you know, you may not have known that I saw this and realized this, but I saw your hurt and your pain in that situation. And I saw your frustration at that injustice. And I saw your Christian gesture of affection. And I saw how you try to serve the Lord. And sometimes it doesn't work. Either you're rebuffed by someone else, or it doesn't turn out like you plan for it to. But I've seen you do that. It's wonderful, brothers and sisters, if you've ever had a friend who's noted your feelings and your efforts and your gestures and your ministry. What Malachi is saying is, even if you don't have a friend or a spouse who does. The Lord knows it. The Lord knows your efforts. The Lord knows your attempts. The Lord knows your trials. The Lord knows your tears. And He knows how you speak to one another. He's listened to you. He's heard the words of encouragement, just as others have. So, this is a wonderful passage about the Lord listening and noting everything that was done. A bumper sticker came out a few years ago that's not that far from the truth. It says, in a whimsical way, everything that I'm trying to say right here. It's simply this: God is writing it all down. God is writing it all down. A book of remembrance was written before him. I've got a computer that I can't leave on more than a week before it develops a memory leak. I want to do something. A window pops open, says, sorry, you can't do that because you don't have enough memory to do it. So I have to reboot. I have to get that memory up again. Well, you know what? That never happens to the Lord. He always has plenty of memory. He never has a memory leak. He has remembrance of everything concerning you. Your tears are in his bottle. They're also in his book. And so is your name, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord points to these in a time of insolence on the part of the nation of Israel, because he's saying, wait a minute, there are some people in whom is my spirit. There are some people who really do trust in me and believe in me. There are people whose love for me goes more than an outward profession of faith. It's down in their heart. They have been born again. They are those who fear the Lord, and they speak to one another, and I hear them. And I'm seeing the book of remembrance is written with me concerning them. Here is his promise. And this brings me to the second section. Just as there is a division now, there's going to be a future division in the day of the Lord. Look at verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. Isn't that an interesting word, jewels? It is translated in the old King James Version as peculiar. My peculiar, my precious ones, because the idea is these are his people who are special to him. It's a treasured possession. What God is saying here is that in this life, he is assembling his treasure. He is assembling his possession, his jewels. And in the day of judgment, when the day of the Lord comes, he's going to make us who believe on him his jewels. And it says, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. A number of years ago, I was talking to a man who had become a minister. But before he was a minister, he was the brother of a minister and the unsaved brother of a minister. And he used to toss his brother the naughtiest theological questions he could find to ask. And one of the questions he would ask would be this: show me a picture of your children. And he'd get a picture of the children from the wallet. He'd say, you love your children? brother would say, yes, sure, I do. He'd say, now, how is it that God, who supposedly loves his children, can send them to hell? How could he possibly send them to hell? Would you send any of your children to hell? You have to be quick. You have to be smart. You have to remember God never sends any of his children to hell. They're all children of Satan who go to hell. But his own children, he never sends to hell. The interesting thing is that just as you and I, as earthly parents, would spare our children, it says here that God will spare us. But what is truly amazing is that as you and I would spare our children, God did not spare his son. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? The most amazing thing to ponder all of our lives about the Christian faith is that the Lord did not spare his own son, but his justice was laid on him. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. He did not spare him in order that he might spare us. Praise his name. And so the Lord is saying that these will be the spared of the Lord, those who are spared, his treasure, his possession. And then at that time, the world will see the ultimate revelation of the wicked and the righteous. It says in verse 18, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. In other words, God is saying, in this day, in this era, there are people who serve me and wicked people who do not. But if you want to see the great division between them, it will come on that day when all the nations gather before my son and the sheep are gathered on his right and the goats on his left. There will be a great public division of all the people who have ever lived into but two categories, those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and those who have refused such revelation of God as they have been given in this life and have sealed their doom by rejecting Jesus as Lord. And then will be revealed the awful destruction of the wicked. Go into chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. They will leave them neither root nor branch. We think of the great forest fires of this last summer. We think of the pasture fires because of the drought. And here we see a day that burns like an oven, even greater than the drought in the Southwest. We see a day in which the proud and those who do wickedly will be stubble. They will be destroyed by the Lord. The idea of destruction here is not annihilation. It is an idea of permanent ruin. Jesus warned his disciples to not fear those who are able to kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy, meaning ruin forever, both soul and body in hell. Then it says, at that time there will be the coming of the Son of Righteousness. Verse 2, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Here's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ pictured as the sun in his strength, pictured as the rays of the sun. Those are the wings that are being talked about. The rays of the sun. And earlier in this service, Max read in the communion service about the great fulfillment of this prophecy when the sun started to come and began to send healing. A great light shined. The light that lights every man came into the world. And in the first chapter of Luke, when Zacharias prophesies over his new son, John the Baptist, he says, you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The same sun that can bake clay by hardening it is the same one that can melt hearts that are frozen with ice. The same sun that can lead to destruction can also lead to enrichment and healing. And so this sun that is pictured as one that heals us. By his wounds you have been healed. This is talking about the well-being of all of us. It's not talking about physical healing as such. One day we shall all be physically healed when we dwell in New Jerusalem. But it's talking about the healing of our whole persons, beginning with our souls. And that's what Jesus Christ has come to offer us. And that's what he will bring in his glory when he shall arise at the day of judgment. And on that day, it says also in verse 2, that you and I shall finally be released. Our life in this earth is pictured as a stall-fed calf. We're penned up in the stall. And suddenly, we'll finally be brought out of every vestige of darkness. And the light will be glorious. And we will skip, and we will frolic, and we will trample the wicked. For they shall be ashes under the soles of our feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts, according to verse 3. The release of the saints from bondage is part of the judgment day of God. Now, before that day comes, Malachi reminds the people to keep the laws of Moses, verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgment. And then finally, he speaks of the coming ministry of the Lord's messenger. And this is very important because he said, I'm going to show you righteousness. I'm going to show you righteousness now in a group of people that obeys me and serves me, a secret group within the larger public group. Then I'm going to show you righteousness in the certain and sure day of judgment. And that day of judgment is absolutely guaranteed. You remember when Peter was preaching to Cornelius's house, he said that the resurrection of Jesus guarantees the judgment. He said, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. The Lord will be the judge. And the third thing that Malachi points out is that there is a coming ministry of the Lord's messenger. He's mentioned this messenger in chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now he specifically calls that messenger Elijah. He says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And Jesus make sure that we know that this messenger was John the Baptist. And yes, indeed, he was Elijah. Wasn't Elijah reincarnated? He had the same spirit that empowered Elijah to be similar to Elijah, do a ministry like Elijah's. Matthew 11, 12 through 14 speaks of John the Baptist, and Jesus says, if you're willing to receive it, he's Elijah who was to come. What I want to point out to you in closing is that the ministry of Elijah, the ministry of John the Baptist, is a ministry that continues to this day, though it has been fulfilled in the person of our Lord. Because it was a ministry of preparation, first of all. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. It was a ministry of repentance. He said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, meaning this future day of judgment. And then these things, of course, are taken up and continued in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to repent of our sins. We are to acknowledge him as the coming King. We are to follow him as our Lord. But finally, I want you to notice verse 6. John the Baptist, it says, will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. What does that mean? Does that just simply mean reconciliation between an estranged father and son? Does it simply mean prodigal sons who come home and repent to their fathers and so on. No, I think it means a little more than that. When the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias and he told him that this one was coming that's prophesied here, he said, "He shall turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." This is not just talking about personal reconciliation between children and fathers. This is talking about the duty of family members, the duty of all of us to be in agreement, in one accord about the gospel. You remember the command from Deuteronomy? "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down," and so on. What John the Baptist came to do was to say, "You fathers have not taught your children as you should." How could they in Israel? They had been giving defiled sacrifices. They had been intermarrying with the wrong women. They had been divorcing their wives to whom they had made promises. They had been withholding their tithes and offerings. It didn't even matter what such people taught their children. They were hypocrites, and their children could see through it. What Malachi is saying is that John the Baptist is going to bring fathers' hearts back to be right with God, and then they will teach their children so that their children will agree with them about the things of God. And in turn, the children's hearts will be turned toward their fathers so that they will see their fathers living consistent, godly lives. Now, brothers and sisters, one of the most important things we can do for our family members, children, wives, husbands, and our own parents, is to live in a consistent way so that eventually, if they're not saved or we are trying to be an influence on them, they will see that our words are matched by our deeds. John the Baptist is being sent to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, and all of them toward Christ. That's the point. This is not just about mere reconciliation. This is about the healing of a nation so that it ceases to be a professing nation and becomes the true nation of God. The final thing to notice in verse 6 is the threat: "Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." The curse that is referred to there is an unusual Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word for a thing that is dedicated to the Lord and therefore devoted to destruction. It's the same word that they used to use when they conquered the cities of Canaan, and all of the booty was devoted to the Lord, and no one could steal it for himself. It was intended for destruction. What the Lord is saying in this verse is that this ministry will go on, and it will go on lest he strike the earth with a curse. That is the very same thing that Peter says when he speaks of the coming new heavens and the new earth. And he says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. And he says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" In other words, the renovation of the earth is being delayed while God makes up his jewels. The renovation of the earth is being delayed while God gives the nations to Jesus for his inheritance. The renovation of the earth is being delayed while God is assembling his treasure. And so, brothers and sisters, if you're not sure you're part of the treasure, if you're not sure you're one of the jewels, today is the day to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are one who recognizes hypocrisy in yourself. Your own family relationships are not what they're supposed to be. You don't agree with members of your family about the things of God, and you know that you have sinned against the Lord. Today is the day to return to Him, to repent of your sins, and let God continue His work of assembling you together with the rest of His treasure. The earth is not yet consumed, because God is making jewels, assembling treasure, writing a book of remembrance, and turning hearts to Jesus Christ. May He continue His work in your life at whatever stage His Spirit is working. May He turn your heart to your Father, you as a father, your heart to your son, you as a spouse to the one that you love that the Lord has given you. May He turn all of us to each other as we speak to one another and exalt His name. May He turn all of our hearts back to Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this last prophecy of the Old Testament. We thank You, Lord God, for its message of preparation and expectancy of one who will come and bring the light of life. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would return to You, that we would not grumble against You, that we would see Your hand at work in all the details of our lives, that we might know, Lord God, that even as we so often do not think of You or pay attention to what You may be doing in every situation of our lives, there is a book of remembrance being written about us. We pray, Lord God, that everyone here may be in the Lamb's book of life. We pray for those who do not know that they are, that You might open their hearts and grant them faith and repentance. And we thank You, Lord God, that the Son of Righteousness has come and shed rays of light into our darkness. We thank You that one day He will arise with healing in His wings. We shall be changed, and we shall be like Him, and we shall see Him as He is, and then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in their Father's kingdom. What a great day that will be. Prepare us, Lord God, for the day of judgment by ensuring that all Your people have passed under condemnation and are passed from death to life, covered by the blood of Jesus. Then we welcome the new heaven and the new earth, wherein righteousness will dwell. In Jesus' name and for His sake, amen.